Last week we talked about how we can become healthier spiritually by investing more of our money and resources and time in eternal things. You'll remember that we focused on how Jesus told us to store up for ourselves treasures in heaven. Because where our treasure is, there our hearts will follow. And as I thought about that message, it occurred to me that one of the reasons we may lack motivation in storing up for ourselves treasures in heaven is that we really don't know what to expect. We're not exactly sure of what we're investing in. You know, I have to admit that when I first became a Christian, one of the biggest worries I had was what heaven would be like. Have you ever had that concern? Been afraid that you might not like it? And then what? Now, what if heaven's boring? You know, this means we'll be bored forever and ever and ever and ever and ever and ever.
No.
The popular idea of heaven is that it's a place up there in the clouds somewhere where people sit around with halos and wings and play harps and while they sing and eat bagels and cream cheese. Does that appeal to you? I mean, how do you get a good night's sleep with wings? I'll just have to ask Sheila because she's an angel. That should have got me a couple points there. What about harps? I'd rather have bagpipes. And to be honest with you, images of streets of gold don't really do much for me either. I mean, just how slippery are gold streets when it snows? Are you excited about heaven? Do you ever think about heaven? Don't get me wrong, I know that heaven's a preferable alternative. But still, have thoughts of heaven or the hope of heaven ever captured your imagination? And be honest, is heaven really something that we want to invest in? If we're not excited about heaven, we aren't going to put our treasures there. And more importantly, if we aren't excited about eternity, then the pull of the present becomes that much more powerful. Canadian writer Mark Buchanan, in his book The Unseen Life, talks about this problem when he writes, "If we're going to become heavenly minded, we need a vision of heaven worthy of the effort. Have any believers anywhere ever worked in a leprosium or burned at the stake or been devoured by lions because images of doll-like cherubs danced in their heads?" I believe the church has lost its longing for heaven. We don't have a good picture of what it will be like. The only longing most of us have for heaven is for the people we've already sent off ahead of us. And that's not a bad thing. You know, there's a wonderful longing that we have. It's a truly wonderful reality to look forward to see those that we can no longer see presently. But that's not all we have to look forward to in heaven. Let's investigate what Scripture says about our future. In Revelation 21 we read, "I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Now the dwelling of God is with men, and He will live with them. They will be His people, and God Himself will be with them and be their God.'" Notice what's happening here. We have heaven coming down from heaven, from God. Yes, I said that right. This is an image of heaven coming down out of heaven from God. The result is that God makes His dwelling place with His people here on earth. Think of all that you've heard about the topic of heaven. Is this the typical image that you have of heaven? Don't we usually think of exactly the opposite? You know, instead of heaven and God coming down to earth, isn't it more familiar that we go up to be with Him? Well, Scripture tells us that before Christ returns, Christians who die do go to be with Him. And at present, heaven is a place where God dwells. So at present, heaven and earth are two different spheres of existence, but that's only temporary. When Christ returns, heaven, the dwelling place of God, and earth, the dwelling place of humanity, will merge, and God will be moving in with us. Now, this is such an important point for us to understand. You know, there's a big difference between us going up to heaven and heaven coming down to earth. What's the difference? Well, let's say that you were coming here from some other planet that was unfamiliar with life on earth. And you came here and you did all the typical human abduction things that are part of most popular aliens travel plans. And you study human anatomy and you poke and you prod. And you get every detail down perfectly. But when you get home to the rest of your alien buddies and start comparing data, and the first comment they make to you is how well suited Earth life is for living underwater, what would you think? If you were an alien that actually made it through alien high school, you would say, hey, wait a minute. What are you talking about? My studies tell me conclusively that life forms on Earth were made for living on land, not the sea. As a matter of fact, I actually tested my findings and discovered conclusively that when you hold humans underwater for an extended period of time, they don't actually respond well. At which point, your alien friends smile at you and say, oh, you had the permit for human abductions. We upgraded to the much more attractive giant squid abductions. What's the point of this silly story? Simply this. Even aliens know that there is a creator who constructs life based on the environment that life's going to inhabit. If I'm going to spend eternity up there somewhere floating around along with all the other heavenly beings, then my eternity is going to be spent like a squid in the ocean. Sorry, a squid out of the ocean. Or a human at the bottom of the sea. You know, after all, God is spirit, and heaven is his own personal man cave, tricked out with everything that he enjoys. But we human beings, which last time I looked means that we're both spirit and physical, and quite frankly, we without the physical side of things, we just tend to have our spirits lying around on the floor doing nothing. We were created for something different. Here's the point. God created us to be physical, spiritual beings, and he created a physical universe and a physical world for us to live in. In fact, that very activity that made heaven a possibility was the coming of the Son into our world to live among us and then to die in our place. And that started the work of renovation. Since then, Jesus has been preparing a place for us. When the work's done, he will return. Well, then heaven will come down. And so God's dwelling will now be with man. In other words, heaven and earth will become one. There will no longer be heaven as the exclusive dwelling place for God, because God will dwell with us on a recreated physical earth that we will live on with resurrected bodies. Then we will all be perfect. All of our sinful ideas and thoughts and urges will be removed and transformed. There'll be no more jealousy. No more lies. No more hidden agendas. There'll be no more selfishness and no more self-centeredness. You'll be able to trust every person you meet. You'll be able to truly love and appreciate every person you meet. Not only that, but you yourself will also be loved and appreciated by everyone else. There'll be no conflicts of interest, no competition for affection. Think of the most amazing moments of love that you've ever experienced. It's nothing in comparison to the love you will give and receive when heaven comes to town. And we'll have work to do. We will create beauty Everything will function as it should. No more IKEA diagrams. Our jobs will be perfectly suited to our personalities and gifts. And everything we do will carry with it a sense of deep satisfaction because we will be doing the very things we were created to do. We'll be incredibly productive, bearing all kinds of fruit, and all of our accomplishments will be noticed and admired. But we really won't need to be noticed and admired, but it'll be nice anyway. There'll be no wasted time, no frustration. We will be empowered to serve and gifted to serve like never before, able to do and accomplish things in the power of God like never before, because we will be abiding in Christ like never before. We will work together in harmony, each person adding to the creative process and building on what others have accomplished. And no one will ever have to say this phrase ever again. There's no I in team. And won't that be heavenly? I hate that. Sorry. Think of the most satisfying creative accomplishments in life. Heaven will be filled with moments like that. Of course, the greatest part of heaven will be that we will know God as He knows us. The veil of our imperfections will be removed and we'll know God perfectly, with no distortions. We will love Him perfectly. We'll serve Him perfectly. We will worship Him perfectly. More than that, we will also know perfectly His love for us. There'll be no more doubts. There will be full and complete satisfaction in His love. We will be restored to a simple, perfect, loving relationship with our Creator. And there will be no more hiding. We will be able to feel and love and laugh vividly with great joy and inexpressible intensity. Everything will have meaning, everything will have beauty, everything will have purpose, everything will make sense, and we will know like we've never known before that we are finally and fully home. I don't know about you, but I think that's a future worth investing in. But there's another aspect to our future connected to our giving of time and money and sacrifice I want us to investigate today, now that I've done just a really lame job of trying to point you towards what heaven might be like. Did you know that not everyone will be equally privileged in heaven? Everyone will be equally loved and accepted, but not everyone will be equally advantaged. Sounds like heresy, doesn't it? Neither will everyone have the same power or the same capacities to serve and love. Let that sink in for a second. It seems wrong, but it isn't. It's biblical. Here's the point I want us to consider today. What you invest for God today becomes your reward for tomorrow. What you do in this life ultimately affects what you receive in your eternal life. Now, before we go any further, I think we need to make sure that there's not any confusion about what I'm saying here. When I speak about being rewarded in heaven for what we do here on earth, I'm not talking about being rewarded with heaven. Understand? I'm not talking about how we get to heaven. There's nothing we can do to deserve heaven. We're saved by grace through faith. Heaven is a gift of God based on the perfect sacrifice of Christ on the cross for our sins. The opportunity to be with God forever is His gift. So salvation isn't a reward, it's a gift that we have to accept. But then, what's a reward? A reward is something we are given for doing the right thing. If we find a wallet on the street and return it to its owner, if the owner's not cheap, we'll probably get a reward. If you work hard at bringing up your math mark from a C to an A, most likely your parents will reward your hard work. A reward is given for one reason only, to recognize someone's good efforts. A reward is always earned. We can't earn our way to heaven, but there's more to heaven than just getting in. God tells us that we will be rewarded in eternity for the things done in our lifetime. The thing is that because we're saved by faith and not works, we sometimes get the idea that works don't matter to God. But that's not true. We're promised rewards in heaven according to our works. In fact, there's at least 25 places in which the New Testament clearly teaches that we will be given rewards according to the good things that we've done in our love for Christ. In other words, our efforts to serve God do matter. They do mean something. The good things we do for God do not save us, but we will be rewarded for them. Let's look at a few scriptures to see what I mean. In Matthew 16, Jesus makes this declaration. He says, "For the Son of Man is going to come in His Father's glory with His angels, and then He will reward each person according to what he has done." Doesn't get much plainer than that, really. I don't have a whole bunch to say. Jesus says that He will reward each person according to what they've done. Doesn't say He will save each person according to what they've done. He will reward them. The sacrifices and investments we make for the gospel will be rewarded in eternity. In the very last chapter of Revelation, we have Jesus making this statement, "Behold, I am coming soon. My reward is with me, and I will give to everyone according to what he has done. I'm the Alpha and Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end." And what a tremendous statement. In the very last chapter of the Bible, we have this powerful promise of a reward connected with Christ's return. Not only will those who follow Christ be given eternal life, they'll also be rewarded for the things they've done for Him in this life. You know, if we give Jesus our very best, if we give sacrificially of our money and our resources and our time and our focus, then our rewards will be great. And if we live for ourselves and invest in the things of this world and really don't spend much time thinking about God or being with God, then our reward will be small or perhaps nothing at all. This is what Paul is getting at in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 when he says, beginning at verse 9, "For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field, God's building. By the grace God has given me, I lay a foundation as an expert builder, and someone else is building on it. But each one should be careful how he builds. For no one can lay any foundation other than the one already laid, which is Jesus Christ. If a man builds on this foundation using gold, silver, costly stones, wood, hay, or straw, his work will be shown for what it is. Because the day will bring it to light. It will be revealed with fire, and the fire will test the quality of each man's work. If what he has built survives, he will receive his reward. If it's burnt up, he will suffer loss. He himself will be saved, but only as one escaping through the flames." It's a key passage to understanding the idea of external rewards in contrast to the free gift of salvation. Now, Paul says that we're Christians. As Christians, we're God's building. And whenever you build a building, you start with a foundation. And you make sure that foundation is level and it's strong and it's perfect, so that the building you're going to be building upon that foundation will be level and strong and perfect. If the foundation isn't square or level, then the building hasn't got a chance. The foundation for the church is Jesus Christ and the salvation that He gave us on the cross. This is the first part of our building. Everything else is built on this. This is the foundation we've been given. So again, we begin our lives as Christians through the free gift of salvation, in other words. But then we have the opportunity to build upon that foundation with the work and the devotion of our own efforts. So Paul says that we can build on the foundation of our salvation with either things that are costly, gold, silver, precious gems. In other words, things that take a great deal of sacrifice and effort. Or we can build with materials that are cheap and easy to get and take little or no effort, hay or straw. Either way, our efforts will be tested to determine their quality. And in verse 14 and 15, Paul says, if what he has built survives, he will receive his reward. If it's burnt up, he will suffer loss. Notice that it's only the costly, the sacrificial materials that will last through God's test. We will receive a reward only if it lasts. If our efforts are all burned up because they were common and flimsy and easily burnt up because there wasn't much effort put into them in the first place, then we're going to end up with nothing. But verse 15 ends with these words, he himself will be saved, but only as one escaping through the flames. So the work we do for the Lord doesn't bring us salvation. Even those who build with easy to get worthless materials will still receive their salvation, but they won't have their reward. So our salvation doesn't demand that we do anything to earn it, but as Christians living out our lives in faith, walking with Christ, we're expected to produce sacrificial acts of giving and service and dedication. Now, I bet some of you are probably still thinking that regardless of what the Bible teaches about rewards, there still seems to be something wrong with this whole idea. Somehow, being motivated by rewards seems unspiritual. Let's talk about that for a minute. Let's say that I had to paint my house, which I don't know why I would do since it's brick, but anyway. Let's say I had to paint my house. And I told John, David, and Graham that I know that they're busy and they have their own lives and their own things to do. So if they would help me, I would give them each $500 and then take them out for supper. Would it be wrong for them to look forward to that money? Would it be wrong for them to look forward to that supper while they painted? Of course not. I would want them to look forward to their reward because I know that would help them be there in the first place. It would be the required element of sacrifice needed for their sacrifice. And I also know that part of the reward has to do with spending quality time with me, enjoying all the splendor that is Mickey D's. There would be absolutely nothing wrong with them expecting and looking forward to a reward for their work because it was promised to them in the first place. It wasn't their idea, it was mine. It wasn't their demand, it was my incentive. Now, if every time I ask them to do something, they expect a reward, then we have a problem. But that isn't what we're talking about here. You know, fathers have three possible ways of motivating their children to obey. First and foremost is love. A father's love for a child and a child's love for their father is a powerful motivation. Children want to please their parents because they love them. The next motivator a father has is fear, in the good sense of that word. Hopefully. Children don't like to disappoint their parents, partly because they might get punished, but mostly because no one wants to disappoint or lose respect from someone that they love. And the final motivator a father has is reward. Rewards are handy, particularly when you're trying to encourage change and hard work. Rewards are a wonderful way of setting and accomplishing goals. I remember there was, at one point, one of our children, I'm not going to name names, who had a particularly difficult problem with a bad habit. The habit had become ingrained, and we reminded that child several times, you know, you shouldn't be like that, shouldn't do that. But they continued to have a really hard time until finally I challenged this particular child with an offering of a reward. I told them that if they were able not to do this habit until school ended, I would buy them a video game that they wanted. For the next couple of months, my son worked really hard to get that reward, and the result was that he was able to actually break the habit and make a meaningful change in his life. Now, did I resent that I had to promise a reward? Not at all. It was my idea. More than that, I knew my son would have to make some very strong sacrifices to actually achieve the goal. I knew that the difficulty and the challenge was great enough that a reward would be the best motivation in this case. Listen very carefully. The fact that I sometimes offered rewards as either incentives or acknowledgement of hard work and accomplishment no way removes the fact that my boys are still motivated by their love or their fear or respect of me. All three of these motivations work together. They're not in competition. They don't cross one another out. And more to the point, I wanted my boys to be motivated by the rewards I promised to them. That was the point of giving it to them in the first place. I wanted them to be excited about the rewards I promised them. You know, I wanted them to look past the immediate circumstances and focus on a goal that was greater and more difficult than they would normally choose to tackle on their own. I wanted them to stretch their focus and abilities, and promising a reward was the best way to do that. Why was it the best way? Is it because we're greedy? No, it's because we were designed to respond to reward. In other words, God created us with this built-in desire to be motivated by rewards because He knew that rewards would be important to help us focus on our future hope instead of our present circumstances. More than that, rewards are God's way of acknowledging our sacrifices and celebrating our accomplishments. Let's go back to Matthew 6 again. Jesus says, "Store up for yourselves treasures in heaven." In this passage, Jesus tells us that to store up treasures for ourselves in heaven. In other words, He invites us to seek reward. He wants us to invest our lives in the things that will add to our eternal experience. So here's something I want you to consider. If Jesus repeatedly appeals to us to use or to pursue eternal rewards, what does that say to us about the value of rewards? They have to be good and completely desirable in the proper context. You know, to consider the pursuit of eternal rewards as something that's wrong or even superficial or unspiritual is to say that Jesus is promoting something that's spiritually harmful. Obviously, that's not the case. Loving parents naturally reward the accomplishments of their children. Who hasn't given a prize for a great report card or some kind of a reward at graduation? We do it automatically, not because it's expected, but because we want our children to know that we've noticed their diligence and sacrifice, and we want to do something to celebrate. Would our loving Heavenly Father be any different in wanting to reward us for our sacrifices and our obedience? And we need to recapture passion for the hope that is heaven. We need to regain an understanding of the fact that what we do for God matters. That He cares about what we do. In fact, He cares so much that He's willing to encourage us to focus on the long-term goal of eternity by making sacrifices in the here and now. And He does that by promising us amazing rewards that will last forever. God has done everything He can to motivate us to focus on Him, including giving us the promise of rewards. Why does He do it? He does it because He doesn't want us to waste our lives on quick rewards of the here and now. And He wants us to desire something more than the here and now. More than that, He knows that if we work hard for those rewards, our faith and our obedience will grow. because we will be motivated to do more and to be more like Christ. To motivate us to do the very things that will bring glory to His name and a greater understanding of what our inheritance will be. Let me leave you with one last thought. This life is the only life we have to store up treasures. God will not reward us for the things we didn't do while we had the opportunity. Once eternity begins, we no longer have the opportunity to invest. It's retirement time. In 2 Corinthians 5:10, Paul tells us that we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive what is due him for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad. This isn't a judgment involving whether or not we get to heaven, because the context states that the judgment is given to Christians here. Heaven is assured. This is God's judgment of everything we did for Christ in this life. We will all have to stand before God, and either we will receive our reward or we'll know that we wasted our money and our possessions and our lives on things that no longer have any meaning whatsoever. I don't know about you, but when I get before that seat of judgment, I want to hear more than anything else from my Heavenly Father, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Come and share your master's happiness." What about you? Worship team?